In the Flathead, and it is a bit warm in here. So Jack, could I get you to turn the air conditioner on there? And then someone else, could you open the door for us? Because I think everyone's going to wish that we had done this if we don't. Oh, isn't that better? Now, as long as an ambulance doesn't come and park out there with some kind of emergency or the helicopter, we'll be fine. Wonderful. Great to see you this morning. And if you will stand in honor of God's word, we have a text to read out of Matthew chapter 12. And it concerns a particular man who went to church. And on that particular day, he went to church and he found Jesus there. Jesus is speaking of, in verse 9, it's speaking of him. Jesus went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, that is the religious leaders, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us. Father, in all the distractions of this world, I pray that you would give us peace of mind this morning as we consider your attribute of goodness and the Spirit's work in our heart, creating goodness in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It is not our normal habit to take time to do topical sermons. We're actually in our study of Galatians, and we've come to Galatians 5, verse 22, and there is what we call the fruit of the Spirit. These are qualities or characteristics that the Spirit is at work doing within believers. And so we've decided this time to look at each of those characteristics of the Spirit's work or the Spirit's fruit, and we've taken them one at a time. And so we have come to the place of God's goodness. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago and you're paying attention like some of the ladies at camp were paying attention, I believe that hair is going to be a plus. I like it. It's really blowing well. The ladies asked me a question about goodness. I had made the point that kindness and gentleness, goodness are all very similar words. And then I went and preached, and if you would look in order, I skipped over goodness and faithfulness in order to get to gentleness. And so some of our astute young ladies called me out, and at first I probably gave them a puzzled but very confident look of assurance that all things are under control. And it wasn't until the second conversation that I realized that I'd put them in the wrong order. And so we're out of order, but we're still trucking along just fine. And so today we are looking at kindness, goodness. My plan was to combine kindness with gentleness and kindness with goodness and to look at the text that way. And so that's what we're doing. We just did them in the wrong order. And so ladies, thank you for not pointing that out in the chapel, doing it privately where my ego could handle it. And here we go. Kindness, goodness. We're talking about what the Holy Spirit is doing in the hearts of believers. If you're a Christian this morning, you have to understand and begin to think seriously about the claims of Romans chapter 8, for instance, or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we are specifically told that the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent to us lives in us. He dwells inside of us. He's in there. And that reality is really what we're talking about when we're talking about the Spirit's fruit. Well, what is he doing inside of us? Well, John chapter 14, Jesus said that he will be working to convict us of righteousness, And he'll be convicting us of the age to come, and he will be convicting us of sin, and we're grateful for that work of the Spirit in us. Sometimes we're not even aware of the Spirit's drawing and leading, but we're also told that the Spirit is living in us. And in Galatians 5, don't misunderstand the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit or the end result of his work. He's working in believers to bring them to a place where their lives are filled with evidences of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And so if you're wondering, well, what exactly is the Spirit doing in me? He is making you more like Christ. And if he's making you more like Christ, he's also making your life reflecting of these particular characteristics. So this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the end result of his life. The fruit of his work in you is to make you more like Christ. So this morning, we are talking about goodness. And we're connecting it with kindness, and I'll explain to you why. But it's interesting to me that good, the word itself, has kind of fallen on hard times. It's sort of the bronze medal winner, you know, and you consider good, better, and best. Well, best gets the gold, better gets the silver, and good, an attribute of God, just gets the bronze. It's kind of the third place, and if you don't believe me, then husbands, the next time your wife makes your favorite meal for you, and she asks, well, how is it? Just say, it's good, and see how that goes. I mean, no one wants to be good when they can be better, and no one wants to be good when you can be best. But God is good, pure goodness. And so it's good for us as Christians to put our minds on understanding what exactly does that mean. Apart from the way the culture works, let's think seriously about what the Bible says about God and his goodness. Now, in my little tiny brain, goodness, kindness, and gentleness are really closely connected. I know there's a difference between them, but they can't really be separated all that well in my way of thinking. At least in my mind, a gentle act is also an act of kindness. It's also an act of goodness. And so you can make distinctions, perhaps, but you can't separate them completely. And so all acts of kindness are good. Probably all acts of kindness have some gentleness to them. And so they are very closely connected in the way that I think about them and the way that the Bible uses them. But goodness is our subject this morning. Goodness is the essential virtue. That's the thing that we're really talking about. And kindness and gentleness are kinds of modifiers to that chief essential characteristic of God. That's the way that I'm going to present that to you this morning. Goodness is the essential virtue. It describes God, the Bible describes God as being good. He is pure goodness. Goodness is not a habit that's added to God's essence or his being. It is his essence itself. He is not first God and then afterwards learns to be good. He is good. And he is God, and his essence being one and the same with who he is and what he does. So that God is formally and equally good and the one who does good. So God is infinite and unchangeable in his goodness, in his moral perfection. And this moral excellence describes all that God is and all that God does all the time. And that seems like that's the starting point. Now, from this starting point of goodness, then we can talk about kindness. Kindness is an act of goodness. Kindness is a particular kind of goodness. It's expressed towards someone else. It's an act of benevolence or an act of generosity. Or we could say an act of compassion or an act of care. I think it's interesting in the Old Testament that the word for kindness is often translated as merciful or gracious. So kindness is a merciful action and it's good. It's a way that you put goodness on display. Every act of graciousness or mercy is a display of goodness. And that's how I want you to think of it. And now, when we talk about gentleness, we're really probably talking about the transportation system which is responsible for delivering acts of goodness and kindness to people. So goodness is the virtue, is the essence of God. Kindness is compassion, generosity, acts of benevolence. But gentleness is the way that goodness, kindness, is actually communicated. It's a tender, gentle heart. It's a heart of meekness. It's a heart of humility that actually is the vehicle that sends or delivers acts of kindness to each other. So it's not going to be a rough person who does acts of kindness, not at least in his roughness. It's not abrasiveness that's the delivery mechanism for kindness. It's gentleness. So when Jesus said, "I am gentle and lowly," he is the mechanism, the delivery system for kindness and goodness to our souls. I love that song that we just sang, "The Goodness of Jesus." That's what that song is communicating, and it might be a good one to close with today. But it's talking about the goodness of Jesus. He is, in his own being, the delivery system of acts of kindness to everyone who comes to him. And he does so by giving them rest. So that's the way I make sense of those ideas. They seem to fit well with the way the Bible describes them. And so I will suggest that that's the way we think about kindness, goodness, and gentleness. And so a couple of weeks ago, we introduced kindness and gentleness. Today, kindness and goodness of Christ. This grace of goodness is the work of the Holy Spirit in which we are brought to a place to emulate God's goodness towards other people. And it is by these acts of goodness that God's goodness is made visible. That's the point of the message this morning. It is by these acts of goodness that the Holy Spirit leads us into, that are an overflow of the goodness that he's put in our hearts as Christians, that by which we put God's goodness on visible display to people around us, so that in watching the church, unbelievers ought to see something about God. They ought to be able to determine, "I don't know much else about him, but I know that he is good." First, let's talk about the goodness of God. And let me just tell you, we're going to look at three different subcategories, and I'm going to give you five practical applications of this business of goodness and see if we can't bring it all together in a way that's useful to us to understand what is the Spirit doing in our hearts. All right, is God good? That's the first. Is God good? I think this is the question that more and more people are asking, regardless of whether they can articulate it. Is God really good? And I'm afraid that that's not only a question outside the church, but it's also often one that's inside the church. That God is powerful is not shocking to anyone. The very thought or notion of God being the creator of all things, whether a person truly believes that or not, but the idea that God is a creator brings with it a certain understanding that God would be powerful. I don't think that surprises anyone. But if we don't also equally hold that God is good in his essence, then all of our thoughts about God's sovereignty and God's power become a threat to us, not good news to us. So this business of God being good is very, very important, Christian, if we're going to walk in a way that trusts God, that puts our hope in God, that trusts him entirely for the circumstances that come into our lives, whether they are favorable or whether they're unfavorable. At the end of the day, we hold fast to this notion that God is good. That's essential to the Christian life. It's essential that we are understood, that we understand and are deeply convicted that God is inherently pure goodness. At the root of our relationship with God, he has worked diligently so that the root of our relationship with God is not a deep respect for his justice or his power. But through the gospel, he has seen to it that it is a deep adoration for his perfect, uncompromising goodness. The gospel of Christ is a gospel of goodness. So we need to be convinced of that. And though the scripture is clear about it, I think it's still a question that many of us need to deal with very, very seriously. Do you really believe that God is good in everything that he does? Do you believe that he is the very definition of goodness? And as one scholar once wrote, that you can see what good is simply by seeing what God chose to do. And it's God's choosing to do it that makes a thing good. He is the very definition of goodness. He's also the source of all goodness. All goodness comes from him. It all comes from his grace. And so God is both the definition and source of goodness according to the Bible. The question for us is, do you believe that? Do you trust that? Do you hold on to that? Is that enough to put hope in your heart? The Bible is clear, and I'm just going to pick out a few from the Psalms. The Lord is good, Psalm 145, verse 9. Straight up, he is good. The Lord is good and forgiving, Psalm 86, 5. God is good and he's upright in all of his ways, Psalm 100. He is good not only to his people, but in Psalm 119, verse 68, he's good to everyone. That's an implication, or it implies this wonderful doctrine that we believe in, that God's common grace. That God's common grace goes out to all, regardless of a person believes in Jesus, doesn't believe in Jesus, hates God, loves God. There is a sense of common grace that fills the earth. And it keeps human beings from being as evil as we could be. Common grace is why many unbelievers enjoy some of the fruits of the gospel in their relationships and even in their marriages. The idea that all men are sinners and all women are sinners does not mean that there is nothing ever any good in any of them. It just simply means that there's not any quality of goodness in anyone by nature that we can present to God to put him in a position that he has to save us because of our righteousness. But the fact that people do good and people are caring and people are compassionate and even unbelievers enjoy relationships is an act of God's common grace. It's grace that's extended to all people at all times. In hell, it won't be there, but on earth, it still exists, and it will until his return. So that we have many opportunities to look around our world and see actions that are good, and we can be okay to call them that, and we can be okay to say, and its source is God. Goodness is to all peoples. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, for God makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. The unbelieving farmer gets rain on his crops. The believing farmer gets rain on their crops. Because God's goodness is to all people. Another point that we learn about God's goodness is that there is no greater act of love or act of kindness or act of goodness or act of grace that can be demonstrated than what was clearly demonstrated at the cross of Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says this, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not by works that were done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. The appearing of Jesus Christ was the appearing of goodness and the appearing of loving kindness of God. He was the visible display of those things, and he acted in such a way so that mercy could be extended towards us. I also want to point out to you that there is no separation whatsoever between who God is and what God does. And I want to give you this text. Psalm 119, verse 68, says it like this. You are good, O God, and you do good. You are good, and you do good. Everything that God is good. Everything that God does is good. Maybe the idea can be better expressed in the way that we're talking about things by saying this. God is goodness, and every act of God is kindness. Goodness and kindness. Everything that God is. So is God good? Well, according to the Bible, absolutely God is good. And if that doesn't resonate in our hearts, then we have some work to do to believe, to to put our faith and anchor our faith in how God has revealed himself and not in the ways that the world has taught us to think about him. God is good, and he does good. Secondly, the question is Jesus good? Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is equal with the Father in terms of his essence and in terms of his glory. As the Father's nature is goodness, so it is with Jesus. Remember Jesus' words to Thomas when he said, Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, which means, Thomas, if you've been paying attention at all, if you've been watching my life, I have just simply been revealing to you who the Father actually is. All the questions about how can human beings relate to a God who is a spirit are answered by you seeing how you could relate to a Jesus who becomes a human being in order to become the substitute for our sins. But before he does that, and as he's doing that, he is putting God on display. Who is God? Well, the answer as you look at Jesus' life is that God is good. I love Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. Peter is speaking to the unbelieving Jews, and he says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And here's what it says. When he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, here's what he did. He went about doing good, and he went about healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So that the evidence that God was with him was in the works that he did. We'll talk in a few minutes about godliness, but here you get to see Jesus' godliness was on display as he did the acts that God would do. Godliness, godlikeness. Jesus was expressing godlikeness in its perfect form. And he did so by good works, doing good to people, acts of goodness, mercy, acts of generosity, compassion, along with works of miracles. Jesus' ministry was absolutely filled with kindnesses. I can go on for a long time, but let's not. Let's just give enough here to remember what was Jesus' life about. Well, there's a story in Luke chapter 8. There was a woman who had an issue of blood, one of the translations says. She was sick. Her body continued to bleed, and she couldn't get it stopped. This went on for 12 years, and she spent all of her money on doctors, and in exchange for all that treatment, she was still a woman who had a very serious problem. And Jesus came into contact with this woman who really came into contact with Jesus, if you remember the story, and she was healed, and this woman was given her life back. And then there was a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And he had a daughter who was very, very ill. And so he came after Jesus to get him, to take him back to his home so that he might heal his daughter. But you remember the story. In the midst of that interaction, his daughter died. And people came, messengers came from his home and told him, the woman, your daughter, is dead. Don't bother the master anymore. And she was dead because Jesus had spent so long healing a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And Jesus simply spoke the word in Luke chapter 8. When Jairus got home, he found out that the woman, his girl, his daughter, the one he loved so much, was healed at the very time that Jesus spoke the words. And then there's the healing of the leper in Mark chapter 10. A man who had this disease on his skin that was very contagious, and it separated him from his family, from his friends, and he had to live outside of the camp or outside of the city. And Jesus sees this man, and he heals this man, and he gives him his life back. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. There's 5,000 men sitting around in Mark chapter 6, listening to the teaching of Jesus. They had been there all day long. And it says that he had compassion on them. And the text compares him to the kind of compassion a shepherd has for his sheep. And so he did this miracle to turn a kid's lunch into enough food to feed 5,000 or 7,000, counting the women and the children. But why did he do it? Because it was an act of kindness. It was an act of goodness. The kind of acts of goodness that you find all through the stories of the Gospels. I love this story in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is walking through the cities with his band of disciples, and he comes upon a funeral. I can't imagine what the scene would look like, but apparently he stops to take notice. And I would think that if I was there, I would be recorded as saying something like, "Hey, let's get moving. Jesus, we don't have to stop for this. We can just go, you can find a way to go through it or over it or something. Let's not be held up here." I think I would be the Thomas of Scripture. It felt like that. Like, my goodness, I am so glad I didn't live with Jesus. I mean, all the stupid things that I've said and done, can you imagine them being written down in Scripture forever for people to learn from? But on this particular occasion, Jesus sees a coffin being taken by. And he sees all the wailers coming afterwards. And Jesus does the most amazing thing, because he knew that this man who was in the coffin was the only son of a widow that's now left without anyone to take care of her in her aged condition. Her husband has already died. There are no other children to care for her. And so Jesus does the most amazing thing. He actually raises this young man from the dead so that he could take care of his mother. It's an act of goodness. There was a woman who met Jesus in Luke 7. She was only called in Scripture a woman of the city. Apparently she had quite a reputation. She's probably a harlot. This woman of the city came into the presence of Jesus, and she anointed his feet with expensive ointment and with tears, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And everyone around him on that particular occasion agreed that this woman deserved she deserved to be treated poorly. She deserved to be treated with indignity, to be rejected. And in spite of all of that common understanding, Jesus treats her with unbelievable dignity and kindness. And when she leaves in peace. Why? Because he's good. Jesus is hanging on the cross in John chapter 19. And when he's hanging on the cross, one of the last statements that Jesus makes in his earthly life is that he looks down on one of his disciples, John, and he looks at his mother, Mary, and he says to John, "That's now your mother." And I'm pretty sure John didn't need another mother. Why did he do it? Because he's good. These are all illustrations of things in Jesus' life that he could have not done. But the fact is, the Gospels are filled with these kinds of instances. Jesus is going about doing good everywhere because he's trying to demonstrate to the entire world God is with him. And the way that you know that God is with him is because he's doing the things that God would do. He is expressing godliness in the world that he lives, godlikeness in the world that he lives. And then there was a man with a withered hand in Matthew chapter 12. You see what I've done? I've made you exercise patience, because that was about 3 weeks ago, and now we're here. There is a man with a withered hand, and he's in a synagogue, and Jesus could have went to church and left church without doing anything with this man with a withered hand, and no one would have thought anything of it. But Jesus didn't do that, and there's only one reason he didn't do that, is because he is good. This man couldn't work. This man couldn't provide for himself. This man's hand was withered, probably atrophied. Muscles didn't work. And as we all know, you can't do anything with your left hand. And those people that try are just good actors, because people are right-handed, right, Jack? Without a right hand, what can you do? Nothing. And so Jesus has mercy upon him. It's an interesting story. It's actually couched into this controversy about Sabbath and the Sabbath day. And if you remember your Old Testament, you'll know that God created the earth in 6 days, and the seventh day was a Sabbath day. And on the seventh day, they rested. God rested from his work of creation, and then he put into his world a day of rest for human beings. It was a gift that God gave to human beings. 6 days you shall labor, but on one particular day you shall rest your bodies. Why? Because you're not infinite. That's why. There's only one infinite God, and you are not it. And because God didn't make you to be infinite, and he's made you with limitations, then he gave you a day of rest. That's a day of rest and celebration. It's a day of worship. And on that particular day, God in the Old Testament was being very careful to spell out for his people, I don't want you doing business on that day. I don't want you farming on that day. I don't want you doing all kinds of things on that day, because that's a day of rest. That's a day of owning your finitude. It's a day of owning your humanness. And it's a day of celebrating God's grace. In the paragraph right before our text, you'll see that Jesus is involved in a Sabbath disagreement there, an interaction about the Sabbath day. Now, please understand, Jesus is not saying the Sabbath is not required. He's simply taking issue with the way the Pharisees have made laws around it to keep people from breaking the Sabbath. You see, it's like this. When God in the Old Testament said, I don't want you farming on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees, in order to keep people from farming, decided to create hundreds of laws that had very specific requirements of what farming would be, one of them being plucking the grains of the heads of the grain off the field. That's harvesting in their mind. And so the Pharisees had all kinds of laws to keep people from breaking God's law. And that's what's at issue in the paragraph before. Jesus and his disciples are picking the heads of grain, and they're eating because they are hungry. And the Pharisees come to them and say, that isn't lawful on the Sabbath. I think this is a very interesting question about whether it's legal on the Sabbath or not. Because Jesus wants us to understand something important. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath is actually the question Jesus is going to answer. You see, there's something underneath this law and regulation about plucking the heads of the grain. There's something more compassionate underneath it all. You see, God had said to the farmer, don't harvest the whole field. Leave the corners for the hungry, because they're supposed to come and harvest that. That was the welfare system of the Old Testament. And so what we have here is we have more than just man's rules about harvesting. We actually have God's rule, or his expansion, or his extension of goodness to those who are hungry by allowing them to eat. The question is the Sabbath, with all of its restrictions about rest, is the Sabbath the day every week that even goodness shall be set aside? Even mercy should be set aside. That's the actual question that's being talked about in both of these stories. Now, let's turn to our text. In our text, Jesus has entered a synagogue on the Sabbath. There was a man with a withered hand in verse 10. It is a day of rest and celebration. And the Pharisees want to know immediately, is it legal for you to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus turns that around, and he wants to answer the question whether it's legal to do good on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees are more concerned about what a person shouldn't do than they are concerned about what they should be doing. To the Pharisees, religion that is right with God is in a heart of a person who's very clearly restricted from things. And Jesus is saying that's not all there is to godliness. There's also a display of goodness. The religious leaders had determined that healing should not take place on the Sabbath unless it was a matter of life and death. And so they said, is it lawful to heal? And Jesus was determined that what was lawful was doing good, even on the Sabbath, verse 12. And he gets right at this point explaining that the only right celebration of the Sabbath is to both celebrate and practice goodness in all of its forms. What good is a Sabbath that prohibits and restricts goodness? A day of rest and celebration is not a day that restricts the doing of goodness and the giving of grace and mercy and compassion. That's Jesus' point. I suppose you could look at it in this way. If there was ever a day that it would be acceptable for us to lay aside expressions of goodness, it would be on the Sabbath. But Jesus is clear. Not even the Sabbath day sets aside our extension and experience, exercise of goodness and mercy. Nothing does. There is no day in the calendar year where goodness and mercy are off limits. So Jesus' answer to their question is an emphatic yes. It is lawful to heal on the Sabbath because healing is the doing of good. And every other time in the calendar year is a time that we have opportunity to do good. We should do good because the doing of good is the making visible the very being of God. I think that's an important passage. Some people think of godliness only in terms of restrictions. A godly person doesn't do this, a godly person doesn't do that. Jesus' point is not to say that's never true, but Jesus' point is you can do a lot of or not doing and you'll still not be godly until you put God on display. That's what godliness is, and that's where goodness comes in. So you wonder, do people walk around and view my life in such a way that they understand that God is good? Am I about the business of putting God on display in his goodness? Am I looking for acts of goodness that I can participate in and be part of? Not for my own glory, but for his glory. These are the works that God would do. That's why they're the works of godliness. It's an interesting passage. There's more here than we're going to take time to look at, but let me just explain to you. Jesus tells this wonderful story about a sheep just to help us to see their hypocrisy. They don't want a human being to be healed and flourish, but all of them would have pulled their sheep out of a pit. Jesus brings that to light. And how much more value is a man than a sheep, he asks in verse 13. He's hitting at a key principle here, isn't he? At the heart of people who exercise goodness and display goodness is a heart that cares about people. They have true concern, genuine concern for people. Like in Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. That story is told in such a wonderful way of an enemy of the people of God. You might call them racial enemies. And the person who's least, you're least expecting to be the hero of the story is the Samaritan that no one likes. The priest doesn't do a very good job. The Levite doesn't do a very good job. There's only one that's there that's involved in the kinds of things that would put the goodness of God on display. He's called the Good Samaritan for a reason. And that story is told that this Samaritan had compassion on a man who was in a bad way. And at the last of that story, Jesus said, he's the good neighbor who showed mercy. That's an act of kindness. And then he said, and you should go and do likewise. Goodness. In order to show their hypocrisy and how out of sync they are with their own opinions, in verse 14, Luke points out to us that the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus how they might destroy him. Now, isn't that interesting? On a Sabbath day, you can have a meeting on how to destroy a human being, but on the Sabbath day, you can't heal someone. Friends, I hope that you're seeing what the Scripture so clearly spells out. Religion is absolutely irrational. Religious people are irrational. They choke on the smallest of things, but they ignore the call to be good. Third point, the call to good works is a call to godliness. This will help kind of bring some things together. I've just got some text here for you. But here's the point. I think it's brought out well by Thomas Watson in his book, The Godly Man's Picture. A godly man bears God's name and image, he says, and godliness is godlikeness. It's one thing to profess God. It's another thing to resemble him. Goodness, godliness, is resembling him. Here's some text. Ephesians 2 and 10. Good works are the very purpose for which we are created in Christ Jesus, Paul says. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God had prepared in advance for us to do. Or Micah 6 and 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Romans 12 and 9. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And again, Romans 16, 19. Be wise in what is good, innocent in what is evil. 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. See to it, Christian, that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. When the Christian is called to a life of good works, it is not a duty. It is a privilege. If we could just recast those texts of calling us as Christians into the life of good works, if we could just recast them in the light of our discussion so far this morning, we would say something like this. You've been called to this wonderful privilege of godliness, of putting God's goodness on display. These are the works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. These are the kinds of things that you ought to occupy yourself with, not in trying to figure out how to repay every injustice against you or to find interest in evil. But you've been called to the privilege of living out a life that puts the goodness of Jesus and the goodness of God on display. And you can do that in any kind of act, small or large, in the giving of a drink of cold water in his name. Jesus said, that's good. It's good. Matthew chapter 12, the text that we're in, or the next paragraph, Jesus explains to us some great mystery here. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And Jesus is using good to describe a person's heart. And when that heart is made right with God by the grace of God through the power of the Spirit, and they've been reconciled to God, and a new nature has been put inside them, these are all the miraculous things that happens when a person becomes a Christian. And when that person is made good, the fruit of his life and her life is also good. So when the Scriptures call us to good works, it's calling for the goodness of God within our hearts to overflow in acts of kindness and gentleness and graciousness to others. This is what it means to be called to a life of good works, to be called to a life that puts God on display, His goodness. So now we want to talk of just some application points. Now I'll be quick here. We had to set this up. John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. And when he does, he gives us real insight in what it means to be a good shepherd. He makes a contrast with those that are hired hands, people who watch after the sheep, but really aren't shepherds. They're just people that he pays hourly so he can get some sleep. In a shepherd's world, caring the sheep never ends. And so Jesus is comparing himself, the true shepherd, the one who owns the sheep, with a hired hand. And the key difference, he says, is that the good shepherd is willing to lay down his life. And a hired hand does not lay down his life for the sheep because he does not care for them. That's the first principle. Goodness is the overflow of heart in action towards people that you genuinely care about? It's the same kind of goodness that should be present in every believer as we are called to shepherd each other, care for one another, love one another, carry each other's burdens. We do that not just as works, but as works that are deliberately overflowing from a heart that truly cares. We don't want to be a church that just has a lot of people. We want to be a church that whose hearts are connected together, that know each other enough to care for each other. Because the church is called collectively, as we gather, and the way that we interact with each other as we gather, we put God on display. There is no greater affirmation and confirmation that the gospel is real than when people come to visit this church to try to decide whether or not they too want to be a Christian, and they see the work of the gospel happening within us. That's the display. That's the visible confirmation. You might call it an invisible argument that's being made for the reality that God is good and God is real and His mercy is true. He's the good shepherd because He cares. And our goodness has to flow out of a heart that truly cares. Secondly, it does seem like we are growing in our recognizing that God is sovereign over our lives. Last several years, people have gone through very difficult trials. And as they have, I hear them. I'm trusting in God's sovereignty. This hasn't taken Him by surprise. He has a plan and a purpose. He doesn't waste my suffering. He doesn't waste these moments. He's producing in me something that I could never have produced outside of these things. And I hear talk like that, and it brings me a great deal of excitement to know God is at work in your hearts. But it seems to me that it's really easy to begin thinking of our life, not in terms of the goodness that God gives to us, but rather through trials. Nick and I were talking about this week. It's interesting that God is speaking the same thing to his heart. That so many times when someone asks us, how are you doing? The first thing I'm thinking about is, well, how bad has things been lately? Let me think if I have anything to talk to you about. Well, this isn't going so well, and sun doesn't go down now. I appreciate it, but maybe we'll get a little balance here. Tired. How many people now? The sun came out. It's not going to go down again until 11:30 tonight. Going to be back up at 3:30, and now everybody's tired. You ask anybody, how are you doing? Well, they're thinking in their mind. They're not thinking in terms of God's goodness. They're thinking in terms of trials. Oh, my kids are wearing me out. Ask the counselors, how are you guys doing? Oh, I'm tired. Welcome to Big Sky Bible Camp. It has a cloud over the top of it, more like a bubble, and it sucks your energy out. You don't have to be a counselor. You just have to show up. You can do anything there. You walk away barely able to stay awake. You can go fishing. We just don't tell everybody that before they come out of state. Come to this beautiful camp. You will be in a coma in 4 hours. And then you will work with rowdy kids for 10 weeks. It's all part of your sanctification. It's part of the question. Do you believe that that too is good? I wonder if you're like that. I wonder if often you find yourself categorizing yourself, your whole life, in terms of difficulties instead of in terms of goodness. I mean, how has God revealed His goodness to you? Do you have friends? Do you have a job? It might not be the job that you ultimately want to have for the rest of your life, but isn't having a job a really good thing? It's a nice thing to be able to pay your bills and provide. But oftentimes, instead of saying, I have a job and I'm grateful, instead it's the trials in my job that I might talk to you about. or that you might talk to me about. And I think it's a good thing for us to stop and think, is that the way I want my life to really be organized, around difficulties and hardships instead of around the goodness of God? The goodness of God in the relationships that I have. The goodness of God in our church. The goodness of God in the way that He cares for us. In the way that He brings us through difficulties. Indeed, difficulties happen. That's not a surprise. Jesus said, I'm going away and you're going to be here, but you're not going to be alone because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit and I'm going to give you each other. But in this world, you will have troubles. But don't fear, I've overcome them. The second application then, in summary, is this. Are we organizing our thoughts about our life in terms of hard things and trials instead of God's goodness to us? Thirdly, from our text, Jesus has taught us a great principle. He said, your life is always associated with goodness, and your worship is always associated with goodness, because God is infinitely good and you are been reconciled to Him through His Son. Everything about the Christian faith is rooted in goodness. The message we proclaim is a message of God's goodness. And I suspect that we are entering into a time in our country, in our existence, where that is going to be not innately understood by a lot of people. Last week at high school camp, I had a wonderful interaction with a young lady who felt like the preaching of the gospel was always targeted at her particular sin, and that the whole message of the gospel was that you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. It is absolutely true that God, in His holiness, is going to expose us for who we are. But that is not the good news. The good news is that in spite of your wrongness, Jesus has become your righteousness. But don't think for a minute that the world understands that. The gospel is the gospel of goodness of God, coming to do for us what we didn't even want Him to do, so that He could love us, so that He could be the end of all of our seeking for something that would satisfy our souls. And that's what we learn from this consideration. Paul says, the entire scope and scheme of redemption is carried out in this way. Ephesians 2, verse 7. In order that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ. Every imperative in Scripture, that is, every law or every command of Scripture, is good. The question is, do you believe that? Fourthly, doing good, acting in kindness, mercy, grace, these are all works that advance human flourishing. Because goodness is essential attribute of God, then doing good works is participation in the goodness of God, even as it is a demonstration of His goodness. Talked about that. So when the Holy Spirit is growing goodness in you, you will not do that apart from your works. You will not grow in goodness without doing good things. Good works are expression of the goodness of God. Good works are the acts of kindness that God calls to us and does to us. They are works that God approves, the works that He would do. And in the doing of them is the exercise of godliness. But we can completely miss godliness as the goal, because we are so easily satisfied with doing something good. Or right, rather, doing something right, that we miss the goodness of it. Let me illustrate. Married people. I've known a lot of married people in 52 years on this earth who had some kind of arrangement like this. We're opposed to divorce, but we're not opposed to just living a miserable life. So in their minds, they think they're doing a good thing or a right thing, but they're missing the whole point of doing a good thing. Because that doesn't look like two people becoming one flesh. That doesn't look like anything close to the relationship between Christ and the church. It doesn't look like the kind of love for one another that's actually building up each other. It doesn't look like people who are so vulnerable because they trust each other so deeply and desperately that they can actually help each other grow, even in those areas of their life that they have always struggled. And when you find people that are living together like that, you're finding something good. And if you're one of those that are blessed to grow up in a house like that, that's goodness on display. Oh, friends, if your goal for your marriage is that we're not going to divorce each other, no matter how rotten she is, oh my gosh. I've got this Tanzanian war club in my office, and I wish you'd stop by. I'd just whack you upside the head with it. And then I'll give you a CD of this message. What are you doing? Why would you settle for what you think is right in the absence of everything that is good? What about the engaged? You're working so hard because you want to honor God with your relationship, and so you're very focused on being self-governing so that you do not violate your covenant of purity. And at the end of your engagement, you find out you never became friends. It's fantastic for you to do the right thing, but that's not an exercise of goodness. What about becoming companions? What about knowing each other dearly? What about focusing the relationship upon Christ? What about growing in your trust of Christ even as you grow in your relationship? That's good. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. Singles, you're battling in your own heads and your own hearts from temptations toward porn or explicit videos or all the other things that the world is throwing at you in every conceivable way. So you live your whole life trying to do the right thing, or while you're single, I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. And if I do that, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to meet that person. You go through your whole life and you never do what's good. That is learning to value the member of the opposite gender and learning to treat them as a brother and sister in Christ. That's good. That takes the power of the Spirit. Godliness puts God's goodness on display. It celebrates what God celebrates. It honors what God honors. It agrees with God about what's holy and lovely and good. All right, last thing here. God always is and always does. That's always in sync, but it's not always true of us. We can, and we often do, get so busy doing good things that we fail to build up our most holy faith, spend time with the Lord Jesus, spend time in His Word, be shaped by it, time in sweet repentance, recognizing that the Word of God is shaping us and we're out of sync with it. Time in prayer, time of devotion, time of worship. Because our devotion drives our actions, our internal goodness is what overflows to good works. We can be out of sync. You can be so busy doing good things that you fail to build goodness. But God can't do that. People who claim to know God tell the people around them something about God. Last week I met a young lady, and I'm going to close with the story, who was raised in a cult. And she came to camp from a friend, as best I can remember. And she listened very carefully for a few nights, and then she began to talk to me pretty often about her situation. In a nutshell, it came down to this. Men in her life have been abusive. Men in her life have disrespected women. Men in her life have been untrustworthy. And Jesus is a man. And in all seriousness, she did not know that she could trust Jesus because Jesus was a man. On the last night of chapel, she came and talked to me, and she was really stewing about these things. I really got the sense from her that she was very genuine about this. And we had a nice, difficult conversation right before the chapel began. And I told her, I have to go and so do you. But I made a little deal with her. I thought there were some things that she needed to hear in the message that I was about to preach. And so I told her, when you hear me talking to fearful, that's you. So in that particular message, there were many times I was very grateful for the Lord to bring it back to my mind that I could speak to fearful. And so I spoke to fearful many times in that message so that she could hear what God was saying to her in terms of whether or not God could be trusted. So those of us who say we know God are teaching other people about who God is. And so, are we looking for opportunities to do good? Are we avoiding opportunities where we could be part of leading other people so that God's goodness can be on display, even in our church? Are we putting ourselves in positions where we're observing acts of goodness and celebrating them? Because that's what God is calling us to. And so, friends, I wonder how long it's been since you've asked the Spirit to convict us of everything that keeps us from doing good and caring about people, so that our hearts would be in sync with His. It is a glorious calling for God to say, I'm inviting you to godliness for my glory. It will take the Holy Spirit's work in us to get us to that point. Let's stand. Father, we thank you this morning for your word that challenges our hearts. And in spite of our discomfort, because it's warm, your word is more valuable than our comfort. I thank you, Father, for a church that cares deeply about who you are. I thank you, Lord, for the eager hearts that want to know what it is that you'd like them to do and how you'd like them to do it. I pray this morning for us all that we would learn to trust your goodness in the opportunities you give to us to do good, and that you would challenge our thinking about whether we really want to say no to an opportunity to put your goodness on display. Help us to learn, Lord, from the illustrations, but help us to see Jesus as the ultimate do-gooder. And Father, I pray that you'd help us. We want to be like Jesus. So help us not to fear these opportunities to do good to others. In Jesus' name.